or I yak too much more. No idea what it says. Yeah, all right, it says record. So, let me give you just a little bit of sampling of what I'm talking about, how the Holy Spirit was certainly taking the lead before. Here's a few references that we've seen going up to here now. In Acts 4:8, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people," and then addressed them by the power of the Spirit. Acts 5:3, but Peter said, "And ask why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, to keep back some of the price of the land?" Acts 5:9, talking to Sapphira in this particular case, "Why is it you've agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test?" Acts 8:29, "Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go up and join this chariot.'" Acts 8:39, "When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him." Acts 10:19, "While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you.'" Acts 11:12, "The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings." Peter's talking there. And in Acts 11:28, "One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would be a great famine in all the world." So in our earlier chapters, we see a very active role played by the Holy Spirit. But now going forward, that role is going to be played primarily by members of the body of Christ, members of the church, men. Instead of him doing everything sort of firsthand, he'll continue to work through these guys, but they will take more of a lead. All right, now when we get to chapter 13 here, we're going to crank up the missionary journeys. The first one that Paul is going to go on, we'll see here in just a minute. If you look at a big map of the world, it doesn't cover very much of it. It'll start up here in Antioch. This is kind of the hub of the church up here now. He's going to swing down through Cyprus, up into what is southern Turkey, pick up a few towns, and then come back around and come back home like that. That's going to be the route. He's going to travel about 1,200 miles in the whole thing. And it'll take about a year and a half for them to cover that territory. So the first missionary journey is a fairly tight little loop up in what would today be southern Turkey, beginning over in what is today Syria. Okay, we're going to look at that. This map's got a little more up close and personal on it. We'll follow with this one. Maybe we can see things a little bit better. Let's see what's going on here on this first missionary journey where the Holy Spirit is now going to work through these men. So check it out, 13:1. "Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets, teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." That's a pretty good combo of guys, isn't it? That's some heavy hitters up there in that church. That church was well planted, well groomed, well anchored right there, and that's going to be the hub for the missionary journeys up here. Not Jerusalem anymore. Jerusalem is going to kind of fade when we see the progression on into the rest of the world take place. It will be up here in Antioch that things will begin. So here's a bunch of guys up here at that church. Barnabas is there, Saul's there. "And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" Now, who's driving the bus on this missionary journey? Holy Spirit is still in charge, isn't he? He says, "Look, I've called these two guys to do something for me." So the Holy Spirit is still very much in charge of the furtherance of the gospel, but now he's going to use some men. And these two particular guys he's going to use is Barnabas and Saul. Now Saul we've seen a good bit of, and Barnabas we've seen a little bit of. Remember, he was the guy that sold some land down here and put the money at the feet of the disciples down in Jerusalem for them to distribute, and was well received and well thought of. And then Ananias and Sapphira come along right behind him, and they try to sort of emulate him, maybe, and capture the same sort of popular appeal that he had by lying to the Holy Spirit, and they got zapped. So Barnabas, we know he was a Levite. We know he's from Cyprus, so he will know about the priesthood, and Cyprus is his home country. And Paul, we know a good bit about, of course. He was the black sheep of the family there earlier on, and then the Lord brought him to faith, and he's now serving the Lord in the same capacity. And the Holy Spirit says in verse 2, I have called them. So these guys have been brought to this place by the Holy Spirit. They're in the spiritual tractor beam. They can't get away. They're going to be pulled into service here. And he said, separate those two guys for this job I have for them. And then when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. Well, did they acquire some sort of great spiritual enablement by these other church members laying their hands on them? Nah. They just identified with them. That's all that's about. It's basically saying, we're all part of the same team. You guys are going out with our concern and care and prayer, and we'd go with you, except we haven't been called for this job, but we will certainly support and help you in any way we can. So the whole church there at Antioch is kind of in on this deal. But only Barnabas and Paul are going to actually head out on the trail. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, and by the way, who's the best theologian on the planet at this point in time? How did Paul get his training, remember? 3 years in the Arabian desert, following his conversion up at Damascus. 3 years he was tutored by the Lord himself. How'd you like to put down on your resume that your professor of systematic theology was the Son of God? That'd look pretty good, wouldn't it? This guy is the best theologian on the planet at this point in time. Even these other guys, I mean, Peter and John and Barnabas and all these other guys, they know some stuff, but they don't know anything compared to Paul. 3 years of personal tutoring by our Savior. Paul mentions that in Galatians chapter 1, by the way. So, if you're going to send a guy out to preach and teach the gospel, who better than a guy that knows what this guy knows? So, they hit the road. And from there, up in Antioch, they sailed to Cyprus. Now, remember, that's Barnabas' home country. So he knows the area, he knows the people, he knows the culture. He would be, of course, very, very helpful in introducing the gospel to these folks. So they come down from here to the island of Cyprus, and they hit these two major cities, this one on the northeast side and this one on the southwest side, and work their way across that island. Now, probably, the Holy Spirit gave them let's call it a soft start. These people are probably a little bit inclined already toward the truth of God, and so these guys ain't having to kind of battle their way through a thick jungle like they would in some places with the gospel, so it's maybe a way to kind of get their feet under them, get an easier start with bringing it to people that have kind of have a little bit of inclination toward the divine truth to begin with. So they reached Salamis. It's up there on the northeast coast, and they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Now, why would they start there? What's one of the characteristics of a synagogue of the Jews? There's warm bodies in the place, aren't there? There's people there. There's a gathering to talk to. So this is a good place. If you're going to be presenting the gospel, start where there are some people. And so that's what they do. They go into the Jewish synagogues, and they're more than happy to share this truth with the Jews. And they had another bud with them. It was John as their helper. John Mark, or the gospel writer Mark, is who this guy is. This is Barnabas' cousin. Did the Holy Spirit separate him for the journey? Doesn't say so, does it? Said they separated Paul and Barnabas. So what's this guy doing here? Well, he's a helper. I don't suppose there's any reason for him not to be there, but he doesn't seem to have quite the same seal of approval as Barnabas and Saul, because the Holy Spirit specifically called those two guys. And Barnabas, I think, wanted his cousin, Mark, to go with them, get some experience, help them, whatever. So he's there, but he doesn't appear to be called to be there. We'll see how that works out. So when they'd gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, that's down on the southwest corner, they meet this false prophet, a Jewish false prophet, and his name was Bar-Jesus. So there's a guy down there, well, he's called a magician. So, you know, he's one of these trickster types, sleight of hand types or whatever, who's probably got him an act going down there of presenting stuff to people, and for a small fee, of course, he'll give you a bottle of his elixir, which will cure everything that you've ever heard of in your life. Yeah, right. So at any rate, he is a false prophet. What does the scripture say should be done with false prophets? False prophets were to be killed. They were not to be tolerated in the Jewish community. So these people are putting up with a guy that they shouldn't be putting up with to begin with. So he's there, and he was with the proconsuls, a guy named Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. Let's call this guy the local governor, something about like that. He's the Roman representative governing this area, and his false prophet is hanging with him, kind of an assistant or something like that, maybe. But he's an intelligent guy. And so he summoned Barnabas and Saul. If I call him Saul or Paul, it's the same guy now. His name will change in just a little bit. So he summons them, and he wanted to hear the word of God. Now, one of the characteristics of the wise men that always impresses me, that what made them wise, is that they sought out the Son of God. This guy is showing some wisdom in like manner. He wants to also hear the word of God. That's what makes a person wise in this world, is what they pursue. And these guys want to know about God. They want to know about what Paul and Barnabas is talking about. But this musician, this magician, he might have been a musician too, I don't know. His name is Elymas. That's the Greek name for him. He is opposing Paul and Barnabas, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Probably this guy is worried about Paul and Barnabas getting their hands in his pocket, because he's making some money selling his nonsense, and here's Paul and Barnabas going to speak the truth to these people. He's not real happy about that, so he's trying to get the governor, in effect, to run these guys off. Don't let him come in here with that stuff. I'm making some money here selling this nonsense. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness." Three nice labels there, huh? He's full of deceit and fraud, he's the son of the devil, and he's the enemy of all righteousness. "Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" This guy is doing everything he can to disrupt the ministry here. We've seen the gates of hell before, and they come in all sorts of size and shapes and formats and so on and so forth. We've seen individuals inside the church, individuals outside the church. We've seen Jewish leadership try to stop the gospel message. We've seen governments try to stop the message. We're seeing now the Roman government being trying to bring them into play. The gates of hell are going to try to stop the building of this ecclesia, but the Lord said they will not prevail. So we know they're not going to be successful, but it doesn't mean they aren't going to try. And here they are trying again through this guy. So now, behold, continuing Paul's comments, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Well, all of a sudden, this great magician, this guy who is supposedly providing insight to the people of spiritual truths and things, he's got to have somebody take him by the hand and lead him around because he's blind. The Holy Spirit struck him blind as a result of his activities. So he goes from being big shot on the island to nothing in a bit of a hurry. Then the proconsul believed. Not Elymas, not the magician, but the proconsul, the government, the Roman official, he believes when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. So this miracle that Paul performs there of striking this guy blind helps to strengthen the faith of the proconsul, the government guy, and he becomes a believer. How many believers have we seen converted outside of Palestine before this guy? Well, maybe the Ethiopian eunuch, he was sort of outside of Palestine, kind of on the road back home. But this guy's probably our first Gentile convert outside of Palestine, outside of the Jerusalem area and all that sort of stuff, this proconsul, this government official of the Roman state. So chalk up one. There's a new name written down in glory, and it was this guy's name. So he becomes a believer. It's a small start. Not a big crowd of, you know, not a Billy Graham-like deal going on here, but a man who comes to faith, observing the power of the God being displayed through the Apostle Paul there. So we got at least one guy, one convert down there that we know of, maybe more. So Paul and his companions set out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. In other words, they're coming up to here. Right there. This area was known as Pamphylia. So they land there at a place called Perga. And remember our guy who's with them but who wasn't called? John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Hope he didn't take all the luggage with him. Why did he give up and go back home, I wonder? We're never told why, but we see earlier on in the scriptures that Paul is not happy with him. Paul must see something in his youthful character that he doesn't like. Perhaps he's not reliable. Perhaps he's not cut out for the rigors of this kind of travel and ministry and that sort of thing. I don't know what it is. Maybe he's bummed out because it appears now that Paul is becoming the man, whereas it was Barnabas who is his cousin. So as Paul rises to the forefront and Barnabas kind of sinks to the background, maybe Mark is not real happy that his cousin is playing second fiddle to this mad dog Paul that everybody knew about before. I don't know what it was. Whatever it is, they get over it in time, and he becomes a useful assistant and helper to Paul, and he ends with a bright spot on his name, not a bad one. And so whatever the problem was that sent him home, it appears to have been kind of worked through over time. But he's gone now. He went back to the house. So that just leaves Paul and Barnabas. And so going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian, Antioch. And notice there's two Antiochs on this map. There's this one that they left from, and there's this one up here. So you got to kind of know which one's being talked about. Is it Syrian Antioch or Pisidian Antioch? And where they've landed, of course, is up here in Pisidia. So it's that Antioch. That's their next stop. And after the reading, well, let's see, going on from city, they read at Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. Now, the typical format of these Sabbath services would be, they would nearly always read the law, and they would always read from the prophets, and that's how these guys learned their Old Testament scriptures. They didn't have copies of a Torah with them, you know, big sucker on rolls and things like that. So they memorized what they heard. So they go into the synagogue, and they're there with the other folks. And after reading the law and the prophets, typical pattern, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." So traveling ministers would typically be given the courtesy of speaking to the group if they wanted to. They had something they felt like was important, they would be given the opportunity to speak, and so they offer that to Paul. Well, geez, I wonder if Paul's got anything to say. You know, this guy's going to give him an earful. That's his job. So he does that. He stands up, motions with his hand to be heard, and addresses his audience as, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God." So all of you Jewish guys in here, and any Gentiles in here that are God-fearing men, proselytes of whatever degree you are, listen up. I got something I want to share with you. Pam is always impressed by some of the jock shows I have on TV from time to time, and how these people are, what they've got to say is so important, they just talk over one another. Five guys sitting around a table, and they're all talking at once, and everybody's trying to outshout the other guy. It is so important that what they got to say, they just got to blast the other people. In this case, Paul has something to say, and he doesn't have to shout over everybody. And here's his message to them. First of all, he's going to start with a little history of how the Messiah was prepared to come to the fore in their history. He said, "The God of this people Israel chose our fathers." By the way, people struggled mightily with this concept of divine choice, don't they? It rakes a lot of people the wrong way. They think that they are totally independent and sovereign over their life, that they cannot accept the concept of God actually chose people, that he elects certain ones. Well, the whole history of Israel begins with a choosing, an election. God chose our fathers. Abraham didn't come to God. God went and drug Abraham down to Canaan from Mesopotamia. So the people of Israel, God chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. Interesting how persecution down in Egypt made the nation grow stronger, didn't it? People usually shun from persecution, but that's how Israel began and was incubated in a persecution incubator. And for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. That's an interesting characterization. He put up with those guys. It's not that they had a good working relationship together and God used them mightily to convey righteousness to men. He just had to put up with them. They were driving him nuts most of that time. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. So from the time of Abraham's call to the Exodus, it looks like it's about 450 years. And some people say, no, wait a minute, that's just the time from when they went down to into Egypt to the Exodus. So they were down there 450 years. And that debate goes on, but it's probably from the call of Abraham when you put all that together. At any rate, doesn't matter all that much. Took a long time, of course, to get the nation prepared and ready. And after this time, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. How many judges were there over the history of Israel in the Old Testament days? Remember that? 12. There are about 12 judges, guys like Samson and Ehud and those various guys. So a period of about 300 years or a little more, we had this series of judges that ruled in Israel. They weren't dynasties. Their children didn't succeed them. God just raised someone up at a time when they needed someone. He did his thing, delivered the people, and they went back to succumbing to idolatry all over again, just like they had before. Then the next one came along after a while, and the whole cycle repeated itself over again 12 times in that roughly 300 years. That's what he's referring to there. After these things, he came judging until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. Did Saul do a good job? Saul was a flipping disaster. His life was one of the greatest tragedies we see in the Old Testament scriptures. I think the three most tragic lives that we see are Judas, Saul, and Samson. So Saul didn't turn out too good. So after he had removed Saul, verse 22, he raised up David to be their king. David do any good? Well, he did a lot better than Saul. He had some problems. But Saul was totally disobedient and David wasn't. So he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, my son of Jesse, found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. David would obey God. Saul did not. Why? Who cares what David's got to do with any of this? He ain't around anymore. Why is he bringing this guy up? Well, remember, what he's trying to get to is the origin of the Messiah, and David is that in that line, in that lineage. He is an ancestor of the Messiah. It is from David's loins that Messiah would come. So he's a player in this story. So the original setting is what Paul described first. And the original setting brings him up to David, the progenitor of Messiah. So from the offspring of this man, that is David, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. So the Savior of mankind came down the line from David. That's why he mentions him in this story. And after John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Remember that, John the Baptist? He was a road grader. He was preparing the way for Jesus' coming. He had the same ministry and offering as Jesus had. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They both offered the same thing to the people. So John was his forerunner. So while John was completing this course, he kept saying, well, what do you suppose that I am? Who do you guys think I am here? John the Baptist is saying to the leaders of Israel, who do you think I am? I am not he. That is, I'm not the Messiah. I'm just the introducer of the Messiah. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie. And John knew his role. He never tried to presume Jesus' role, and he told everybody that. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the word of this salvation is sent out. The word of the about the Savior mentioned in verse 23 has been entrusted to Paul and Barnabas, and it is offered to both Jew and Gentile alike, anybody who wants to believe it. Is being offered this message of salvation, verse 26. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him, that is the Messiah, that is Jesus, the Son of God, nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. Every Sabbath they read from the prophetic scriptures that all prophesied about Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. So their whole history points to him. Their lineage of down through David points to him. All of this stuff they should know about. But yet they killed him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, and every bit of that was written, they knew when he was to come, they knew how he was to come, they knew his end, they knew he'd be raised again on the third day. All of the stuff about him they knew is in their scriptures. They just didn't want to know it. So when all of the prophetic scriptures and everything were fulfilled, when he said, "It is written," I think that's what he's talking about, all that work, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. So they took him down dead, but God raised him from the dead. How many other religions on this planet make that claim, the claim that their fearless leader is a dead man who has been brought back to life? Anybody else claim that? What are they, like about 1.4 Muslims who follow a God that doesn't even exist, and his chief prophet Muhammad is in the ground rotting and being eaten by critters and worms and stuff just like everybody else? That's their leader. About 1.2 or 1.3 Buddhists following a guy is in the same condition. He's dust again in the ground. That's their leader. And all the others that you might want to cite. Nobody can make this claim. But God raised him from the dead. Nobody else has been raised from the dead to be the leader of God's program and plan for man's redemption. And for many days, 40, he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. So what Paul has just described, this resurrection from the dead, they don't have to believe him or one person. He was around here for 40 more days, and many people saw him. There's witnesses all over the place of the truth and validity of what he's talking about here. And so we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as is written in the second Psalm, "Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee." So the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament prophecies that pointed toward the Messiah are illustrated in or fulfilled by Jesus of Nazareth. That's all been fulfilled, Paul says. And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, "I'll give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he says to in another psalm, "Thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay." That is, one of the truths concerning Messiah is, of course, he would not rot in the grave like everybody else. He wouldn't undergo any decay at all. He just had to make it from Friday evening to Sunday morning and not decay in the process. Well, of course he didn't. So the whole teaching about his resurrection testifies to the validity of his claim. And it wasn't about David that prophecy was made in the Psalms. For David, after he'd served the purpose of God in his own generation, he fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. David ain't the guy that didn't go and undergo decay. His descendant is the guy. David's pushing up daisies like everybody else, but not his descendant, Jesus. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. So guys, the death and resurrection of the man was unique in all of mankind and is the greatest testimony that we have of God's approval of his redemptive work on behalf of everyone. And through him, everyone who believes is free from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Kind of a mini summary of Romans chapter 4. But notice the encompassing offer. Everyone who comes is freed. Well, didn't he just say something earlier about God choosing the people and their divine choice and stuff? How does that play against this statement? Everyone who believes. resolve that conflict for me. Explain to me how the sovereignty of God and the sovereign choice of God can be harmonized with everyone who comes, everyone who believes. The free option for men to come to the Savior. Harmonize that for me, if you would. No takers on that offer? I wouldn't touch that either. You can't harmonize that. You just have to accept that both doctrines exist in Scripture. The sovereign right of God to choose whomever He wishes, and the free will of men that whosoever will may come. You don't know who the chosen ones are. So why are you featuring that? Why do you major on that in your thinking? What you do know is that whosoever will may come. Everyone who believes is freed. Why not major on that? Makes a little more sense to me. So, the opportunity for all men to come to saving faith is found in the person of Jesus Christ, the descendant of David, talked about in your scriptures from end to end. All of that has been true, and we're here to tell you that. Now, if you reject what I've just told you, Paul says, you might find yourself on the short end of the stick there. Take heed, therefore, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Here's an example of the prophetic message saying what happens if you reject the word of God. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. Habakkuk 1:5. Find Habakkuk 1:5 real quick in your Bibles and make sure Paul got that right, okay? And no fair using the index. Take about a week to find Habakkuk, wouldn't it? There's a warning there. A warning not to reject the message that God has sent men. So, what's the result of all this? Now, as for Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. And that's a nice, warm reception, isn't it? Paul and Barnabas are about to leave the place, and the people are kind of mobbing them, saying, hey, come back next week and tell us some more about this. We like what you just said. We like that, and through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things. We like that optimistic message, Paul. So, people responded well there in this city. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, speaking to them, and were urging them to continue in the grace of God. So, some people were very positive in their response and trying to persuade the guys to come back and speak some more. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. And this is starting to sound a little bit like Billy Graham now, isn't it? Big crowds of people getting together and stuff like that. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Now, wait a minute, I skipped a verse. That doesn't make sense unless we get the next verse. Verse 45 comes first. When the Jews saw the crowds, that is, the Jewish leadership, sees that the whole city's coming out to hear Paul and Barnabas, well, they don't like that worth a flip, do they? They were filled with jealousy, and they began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. You have to blaspheme or lie to contradict what Paul was saying, because all he did was summarize what's already in their scriptures, the lineage from David and the work of the Messiah and all those prophetic references to him ahead of time. All of that's just there. They don't have to believe Paul and Barnabas, but these Jewish leaders are denying that. They blaspheme. They have to lie to try to quell what's going on here. So Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, hey, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. The God sent us on this mission to preach this gospel to everyone, but it was appropriate that we start with the Jews. It's your Messiah who's fulfilling this role of Savior. But since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. If you guys don't want to hear the truth, so be it. Go back home. Go back to sleep. Do whatever you want to do. If you want to reject the Word of God, repudiate it, judging yourselves unworthy of eternal life. You're not worthy of what this message can produce in your life. We're going to take the message of the Gentiles. Because God has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they begin rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Well, the Gentiles are tickled pink to hear now that the Jewish message to mankind, as spoken through Paul, applies to them as well. They too are welcomed into the believing community. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Oh my gosh. The believers who come to faith as a result of this ministry are those who were appointed to that end. Once again, we have tripped right over the left-hand rail, the rail that describes the sovereign choice of God. When just a while ago, verse 39, we tripped over the right-hand rail and said, everyone who comes and believes is freed from their sins. Well, which is it? Which one of these two doctrines do I pounce on and major on? You don't pounce on either one of them. Pastor Jeffers down at First Baptist has an interesting analogy. He always uses a set of railroad tracks, but if you don't like that, he's got a good analogy too. He says, assume you're down in a hole somewhere and there's this pulley hanging above you with the rope going through the pulley down into the hole where you want, and you want to climb out of that hole. So if you grab one of the ropes and try to climb out, you get nowhere because the other rope just goes up and comes down in your face. You can't get out pulling on one of two ropes on a pulley. The other end just moves. Well, get over on the other rope and pull on it and try to climb out. That doesn't work because the other side then just moves. But what if you wrap your hands around both ropes? Now you can climb out of that hole you're in. If you embrace both of those doctrinal truths that flow through the Word of God from the start to the end, you can benefit from it. But if you go nuts and hop on one or the other, you're just going to get screwed up. You have to accept the fact that the Scriptures talk about and emphasize the sovereign election of mankind, but the freedom of men to come to faith if they choose. So as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread to the whole region. So those that did come to faith, and the Lord said, hey, anybody comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Everyone elected will come to faith in me at some point in time. Nobody that the Father has elected will be left standing on the shore when the boat sails. Everybody will come. At the same time, anybody who comes to me, I will in no wise cast them out. So nobody will be turned away. He doesn't say to anybody who comes to him, well, are you one of the elect? Because if you're not, I can't do anything for you. Anybody that comes to faith in the Savior is received by the Savior. So the word is spreading well in that area. But the Jews, there's those gates of hell again. How many times have we seen the primary opposition to the gospel message be the Jews? Every time we see it, almost, that's the way it is. They can't stand that Paul and Barnabas, two of their own, a member of the priesthood, a Levite, and the best theologian on the planet, are preaching this message. They can't stand it. So what do? They arouse the devout women of prominence. They go fire up some of the most important, most influential women in the city and the leading men of the city, and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. So these guys round up a bunch of locals and women and men alike and create this opposition to them and basically run them out of their area. So they shake off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. So they move on over to the next city from Antioch. That gesture, by the way, is shaking the dust off of your feet. That's a gesture of disassociation. You don't have nothing to do with those guys. I don't want your dirt on my shoes. I don't associate with you in any way. You are on your own. Get away from me. And so on they go. A real good response at first. The gates of hell show up and raise a ruckus against them and run them out of town. And they were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So, we saw the one guy down here in Paphos. Maybe there's more, we don't know. And they come on up here to Antioch, and man, they're harvesting souls. Things are going really well up there. The Jews hear the message, they want to hear it more. Gentiles hear it, they want to hear it more. And it's things are going so well that Satan can't stand it. He's got to stir up some stink and throw it on them through some of the more influential people in the community. So what grade would you give the first leg of this first journey, do you think? Give it a pretty good grade, wouldn't you? Maybe an A. Because they're winning souls with the message. People are responding well, wanting them to stay and speak more of this message. Man, I think there are missionaries all over this planet would like that response to their ministries. So I would say they got off to a good start. I wonder if they'll all be that good. Well, you'll have to come back next week to find out. We're all out of gas this morning. Any questions or comments about what we're seeing here with this start? What Paul has done in his message here is focus to this Jewish audience how Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, fulfills their scriptures, their history, their Old Testament theology. He's the guy that all of that stuff pointed to. He's the dead guy who has come back to life. And there are witnesses all over the place to that fact. And anybody who accepts that truth is freed from the penalty of their sins. Anybody. That's a pretty doggone decent message, isn't it? How'd you like to hear that when you've never heard anything anywhere near like that before? I mean, the Gentiles sitting in that group can say, you mean I too can come to faith in God through this man? I too can be blessed. I don't have to keep going through all this Jewish ritualistic nonsense. This is a wonderful message for those folks. And it's the same message that's been preached for the next 2,000 years too. So on it goes. Questions, comments? We'll meet again. Let's see. This is the 4th. We'll meet on the 10th and then the 16th. 15th, 16th, 17th. 11th and 17th, yeah. And then we'll take 2 weeks off because Christmas is on Sunday and New Year's Day is on Sunday. So we'll take those two Sundays off. So we'll hit two more and then we'll take two more off after that and then we'll get back to work at the next year. So that's kind of the plan. And by the way, always, go ahead.
How did they sail from Paphos to whatever?
Perga?
without any radar and all that stuff.
Well, you know, back in those days, they could do this. Remember, Magellan sailed all the way around this flipping planet at some point in time. When it was flat, supposedly, going one way, he comes back where he started on a flat planet. Sure, they were just good. Now, there were certain times of the year where the shipping lanes and things shut down in the fall, and we'll see that on Paul's third journey. He gets caught in a bad storm out in the middle of the Mediterranean.
So it could have easily gone too far west.
Yeah, I don't know what, you know, I'm sure they used the stars and other means to sail across that stuff. I don't know what the distance is. I'm sure they were out of sight at some point in time of land, one would think. This looks like you're out here, you're too far from land out here. But they knew how to do it. I mean, those guys could sail back in those days.
They had waves rather than waves.
Yeah. You see on the news about that wave that knocked some guy off a tour boat, a rogue wave, they called it?
Yeah.
Killed a guy.
Yeah.
I don't know how big it was, but I know they can come up pretty big. And Paul will be caught in a storm. You'll be asking your question even more so later, and you'll be saying, how in the world did these guys survive any of that? We'll see that. But they knew how to travel. So they walked some of it, and they sailed some of it, a total of about, well, they're not back yet. We're just getting it cranked up. But by the time they're done, they will have traveled about 1,200 miles. I think it's about half and half, half at sea and half at on the land. Yeah.
And that's the difference between this fight and this missionary trip and the one that Paul was involved in.
Well, and remember, the Holy Spirit says, separate these two guys for the job I have called them to. So they're going to get there and they're going to get back. They're on a Holy Spirit sanctioned mission. So whatever He chooses to use to help them, He will, and they'll get there and they'll get back okay too. Over a period of about a year and a half. Any other questions or comments? I was going to say something there. Oh, just about the weather. Be sure if we're getting questionable weather, we'll try to call you if we do. I mean, we've got so few in here, we can call everybody. So if it's icing and stuff like that, we can't get down here. So we'll take care of that at the time. But check your email if you have email and stuff like that. We'll communicate however we need to. But the plan is next two Sundays and then two off. We will see you next week, Lord willing. Have a good one. Right, safely getting home. And if it's raining outside and Vance's umbrella goes